Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is graciously brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out more about their mission and ministry by visiting their website at lhfmissions.org. This is Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the International Center. Today we take the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, so get out your Bibles and turn with us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Joshua Thielen, director of Camp CILCA, that is Central Illinois Lutheran Camp Association, Contral, Illinois. Welcome, Pastor.
It's good to be here.
I hope I mentioned all of that. You are the director of Camp CILCA.
Yeah, we call it Camp Silca, yeah.
Silca, yeah, that makes it easier. Remember, you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you are in the local area, the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now we are looking at a very, very precious epistle of the Apostle Paul that really describes what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be a servant of Christ and also what it is to be a minister of Christ, don't we, Pastor?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, it's and especially this chapter here is really hits on the heart of the gospel and the gracious promises that God has given us. To look forward to as we endure, as we endure suffering and hardship here in this world. So it's a very comforting passage and a great one to take a look at.
Will you open with prayer?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask your presence here with us today that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and our minds as we study the scriptures and learn more about your Son, Jesus Christ. Continue to open our eyes with the light of your gospel so that we would see Christ as he is revealed to us in these pages and keep our eyes fixed on the eternal weight of glory that is to come for all those who trust in him. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. How would you introduce us to this particular chapter of 2 Corinthians?
Well, he is, St. Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church who's if you've read 1 Corinthians and thus far in 2 Corinthians, he has a lot of, in some ways, harsh words to say for them. He's got a lot of warnings and corrections that he feels he needs to make with them and misunderstandings that they've had about the gospel. So here he is, in a certain sense, defending his right to speak to them. At the beginning, he's telling them that he is not here to for his own benefit or to gain anything from all of this, but he's here completely for their sake, that they would hear the gospel and believe it and be renewed by it and continue to trust in their Lord Jesus Christ. So that's really the thrust of the argument is that he's here for their sake and enduring much for their sake. And then he gets into, towards the end of the chapter, what they get out of it, what the benefits of believing his message and the gospel of Christ are.
And this is so encouraging for us Christians even today. It's as if these words are written for the difficulties that we have today as Christians, as pastors of God's people. They really touch our hearts with the love of Christ and how he's there for us and he sustains us. Let's begin by reading the first six verses. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Any comments, Pastor?
Yeah, definitely. Well, first, it's striking that Paul, when he talks about the ministry that he's received from God, almost always talks about it as this precious gift, right? So in the beginning there of chapter 4, verse 1, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, right? God, Paul sees the ministry that he's received, and both the ministry that he has received and the ministry that he does as an act of God's mercy. So by God's mercy, he is a minister of the gospel, and also it is a merciful act of God that he has given ministers to his church. The ministry that he's talking about is what he had elaborated there on in chapter 3, this ministry of a new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit as opposed to maybe the letter of the law, and a ministry that he'll name later on as a ministry of reconciliation, to bring sinners who had wandered off back into fellowship with their God. So that really jumps out at you right at the very beginning.
Exactly. And I think I can't stress too highly the centrality of chapter 5. We are Christ's ambassadors, as if God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, I'm paraphrasing, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And of course, everything happened beforehand. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And then he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, which of course is the gospel, and is so much more glorious than the preaching of the law. Well, then we have, then he talks about refusing to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statements of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Interestingly enough, the purpose of the church is to speak the truth to the world. I like, there was a one that had their, on their, one of their signs, you know, they have those provocative, messages on the marquees of congregations, yeah. And one of them would be like, as in some places, as English spoken here or Spanish spoken here, truth spoken here.
Yeah, absolutely. Paul isn't. He has mentioned earlier in this book that he's not a peddler of God's word. You know, that he's not there selling something or exchanging God's word for money. And Paul had the unique ministry of also providing for his own physical needs. He didn't accept money or anything like that, so the Corinthians could take comfort that he's doing all of this not for personal gain, but for their good. But also along with that, he's not tampering with the word either to make it more appealing to people. He's not, he's not trying to tickle their fancy, as we sometimes say, you know, just saying things that they want to hear. He's telling them the truth, and he's saying it clearly, right? And that's really the goal, I think, of a lot of our sermons and Bible studies and books that Lutherans write, are that we would clearly speak the truth of God's word. It can be fancy, it can be attractive sometimes, but that's not the point. The point is it needs to be clear, and so that people understand what God is really saying to them here and now, and through the scriptures.
Obviously, one can use Christianity or the Word of God for their own maybe monetary ends, in other words, ulterior motives, rather than the motive that the Lord wants. And he mentions that about the Judaizers, that they only want to in your flesh, you know, if he gets you to circumcise yourselves, they only want to pride themselves in having you done this. And the apostle saying, hey, you know, I'm sincere by the grace of God, and I'm not going to, you know, manipulate the word of God or use it for an ulterior motive. And the idea is simply to, and then of course that comes through later. He says here, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. There he picks up one of the themes in chapter 3, where he says that there was the veil that Moses put on his face so that the children of Israel would not be put off by him by the glory of his face after being the presence of God. And then he uses an analogy with the unbelief of the Jews, of course, who every time the Old Testament is read, a veil is on their hearts. And then he talks about perhaps a veil being on their hearts as they hear the gospel. And well, you know what's interesting? I was listening to another broadcast of Thy Strong Word with Pastor Whedon and Dr. David Scare, where he talked about a pastor, you know, during a in a Sunday where there was a baptism, preaching the law and the gospel, and there were, of course, a wide group of people that were there, and that when he preached the law, everybody seemed to perk up and really understand what he was saying, but when he preached the gospel, the moment he started to preach the gospel, they had sort of had, you know, a vacant look on their faces, sort of a, that's sometimes the way people react to the gospel.
Yeah, they, well, and the gospel really is, as Paul says, it's foolishness to the Greeks, you know, it's just, and that means to anybody who doesn't believe, right, the gospel is just complete and utter foolishness. There's no way that they can comprehend it on their own. That takes a gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's really when that veil is removed from us, when the Holy Spirit comes to us and creates faith in our hearts and allows us to see Christ for who he is, and that veil is then removed.
And I think it gives us a an understanding. This verse here, verse 3, gives us an understanding of what he's talking about this veil. He's talking about unbelief. He's talking about, you know, an unbelief can be expressed in many different ways, being dead in trespasses and sins, being blind, being deaf, and in this case, veiled, so that we cannot see. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And then we have the mention of the God of this world. We're reminded at the first Sunday in Lent, where the gospel is the temptation of our Lord. And the devil, of course, says to Jesus, takes him up to the high mountain and says, all these things I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me. And so obviously Satan has the idea or has the inclination to think that he's the ruler of the world. But he's the ruler of the world because those who are unbelievers, either knowingly or unknowingly, give up their lives or authority to him.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the devil is always seeking his own glory and his own service, and it sets himself up, you know, as the God of this world. It's not as if, you know, the one true God has ever given him any power or authority over this world, but he's set himself up as that. And through that, then, has sought to keep the rest of us under his thumb and to keep us blinded to the Word of God and the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is mentioned there, too. So, he definitely wants that, but Christ sort of throws all that out when he comes and is acknowledged as the true ruler of this world, as the true king of the Jews at the cross, but also the king of all nations. And so there at the cross, he shows that to be complete foolishness on the devil's part, that he is the king, Jesus Christ is the king, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world, and rules there from the cross with his death and resurrection, and forgiving our sins and bringing us back into fellowship with God.
Oh, yes. Thank you. There, it's as it says that Christ, who is the image of God, and where we're sort of reminded of Jesus, who is our substitute, living the perfect life under the law in our place, so that that righteousness may be reckoned or credited to us. And then on top of that, then, as you have just pointed out, suffering the penalty of our sins when he died on the cross.
Yeah. And also, you know, Christ is the image of God. That always reminds me of John's gospel. And Jesus says, whoever's seen me has seen the Father, or seen him who sent me. He shows us who God really is, right? When we see Jesus, we're seeing God for how he wants us to know him, and seeing all that we need to see. So, that image of God is important both as a sort of substitutionary atonement aspect, but also the theological aspect, that it shows us who God is and how he wants to be known.
Exactly. And it says, John 1, of course, no one has seen God at any time, but God, the only Son. He has exegeted him. He made him known, has explained him.
Yeah, absolutely.
What is the image of God? You know, and that's that kind of, when we possess Christ by faith, that of course is the gifting back to us of the image of God, which was lost by our first parents.
Yeah, absolutely. So that now when God sees us, I mean, this is said in a few ways by Paul and other writers in the New Testament, but when God looks at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, that sort of language, that when God looks at us, he sees the image of his Son. And so he sees us the way he intended us to be from the very beginning, with that original goodness, that original perfection that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, and that was lost. And that, you know, now we know we're born with original sin. You know, we're conceived and born sinful, but by the grace of God, we receive that righteousness of Christ, that image of Christ laid over us, so that God can look at us and show and see us as his children.
And you also have not only the substitutionary atonement and also the theological knowledge of God, but also the challenge of walking in his steps, that he is the image of God. What is the person that we want to imitate? And that is Jesus Christ. Be imitators of Christ. And of course, that kind of goes into what the third use of the law is. In a sense, it's to be like God, to be like Christ. Christ, as God come in human flesh, is the one that we are to follow. Is our model, our hero, the one that we want to emulate in every way.
Yeah, absolutely. That Jesus is not merely our example, but he is our example. You know, he is. We don't want to limit him to that, but,
right.
But certainly we do want to follow where he leads. And you can't do any better as a Christian in terms of how to live your life than to imitate your Lord Jesus Christ.
And then he continues, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. Okay, and that's in contrast to the super apostles that were troubling the church in Corinth. But Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And there, of course, you know, a lot of times we're thinking about, the relationship of the pastor to the congregation. In a sense, we are servants of God's people. We are as the Lord called us and placed us into that office, but for Jesus' sake. And I really like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his Life Together points out, that our relationship to our people in a congregation is always through Christ. It's never, as a pastor, it should not be like a direct relationship, but it's always from us through Christ to our people, and from our people through Christ to us. And that's a very helpful model for us.
Yes, definitely. Because if it's too much of a one-on-one relationship, or if you don't have Christ there, sort of mediating that relationship, then either the pastor becomes the servant of the congregation and just sort of enslaved to the whims of the congregation, or he becomes its lord, and they look to him for comfort and to rule them. And either way is really devastating. The congregation needs a servant, but they need one who is dedicated to the work of Christ. And the congregation needs a shepherd, but they need one who is always following the lead of Christ.
And he then says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And it just the beauty of those words just strike us with the God who that's the way our God is. He makes something out of nothing. The one who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," the one who calls the things that were not as though they were. That's our God, who creates ex nihilo out of nothing in this particular case. And then you see the light shining out. You have the picture of the creation and now the new creation in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. It really, like you said, it's a beautiful passage and a great one to commit to memory, and it sort of summarizes the whole way that God makes us Christians, right? It's not as if we could create this light in our hearts, but rather God speaks, and when he speaks, that light shines in the darkness, and it shines in the darkness of our hearts as well, so that we could see both our sin, that we may repent of it and see the face of Christ, that we might turn to him in faith. So it's a great passage.
And then the break is coming up upon us very shortly, but I'd like to just read verses 7 through 12. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." And that reactions do you have just by reading those verses? Just initial reactions.
Yeah, this again, this is so packed full of many beautiful things, but the idea that our condition so often as human beings runs completely contrary to what God has promised us. You know, we see our own frailty and our own hardships, and we're tempted to despair. And Paul promises here that no matter how dark and bleak things can look for the child of God here in this world, they're not dark, because God has given us his promise. And Paul here is sort of using himself as an example of that though his body is wasting away, yet it works for life for the rest of the church.
And sometimes you talk about earthen vessels or pots of clay, jars of clay, sometimes crack pots, you might say.
Yeah.
There's nothing, but it's like there's treasure in these jars of clay.
Yeah.
One's reminded of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they kept Essene, probably an Essene community or something similar to that, kept all of these precious scrolls in these clay pots that was found by a boy as he was herding his animals on the shores of the Dead Sea. And then that's kind of a picture of us, by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, having his word in our hearts as well.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
So We're close to the break. Perhaps we can look at this particular section after we have these good words for you.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Tuesday, March 7th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Michael and Janine McGovern. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor and loving memory of Theodore and Janice Floyd. Once again, we say thank you to Michael and Janine McGovern of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
This week on His Times Daily Lectionary Study, we are moving at a hectic pace through Mark chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, and doubly so, as the Gospel of Mark is always, Jesus going here, Jesus going there, what's Jesus gonna do next? Start your Lent off right with this radical story of a dark hero who set his face against the world in order to save you from it. His Time, weekday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, your morning drive for the soul.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back. Thy Strong Word is brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. And remember now that you can join our discussion this morning at any time by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you are in this and you wouldn't be live on our program, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or long distance for toll-free at 1-800-730-2727. Reverend Joshua Thielen of Camp Silka is here from Cantral, Illinois, to lead us in a study of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we left off at... we read through verses 11 or 7 through 12. Let's unpack this, what the apostle has to tell us about having this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongings to God and not to us. Did you want to unpack that a little bit, Pastor?
Yeah, you had mentioned before, you know, the jars of clay, that there's sort of these humble-looking things, these humble wrappings, and inside of them, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, you find this amazing thing. I remember as a pastor doing research on Jesus saying, comparing the church, or his parable, comparing the church to the mustard seed that is planted and it grows into this great plant. And I envisioned in my mind that the mustard plant or tree would be this big, enormous, beautiful, strong-looking tree. And when I looked into it, the mustard plant is really kind of a little scraggly looking, it's not little, it's very expansive, but it's scraggly looking kind of a shrub. I was sort of unimpressed by what I found when I looked into the mustard plant, and thinking, wow, that's really what the church is like, though. It's got these great promises from Christ, but on the outside, it doesn't always look all that fantastic. And the ministers of Christ are the same way.
Exactly.
You know, we on the outside aren't very impressive. You know, Paul says that about himself. You're not going to look at me and see this great charismatic leader or anything like that. But what I have that you can't see is far more precious. That treasure that I possess is the word of Christ. And so while I am humble looking and even humble sounding, my human body or my manner of speaking might not be all that impressive, what I do have to say about the gospel of Christ is impressive. And that, again, shows that power of conversion and the power of sanctification and all of those things, those all belong to God, that he works those things in us and through us so that we would trust in him and not in our earthly leaders and our earthly pastors.
And our own abilities as well. Our sufficiency is from God, as we're reminded. Then he kind of gives you a little bit of an autobiographical sketch of maybe where he's at. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And the word for affliction is like this, is the word in Greek thlipsis, which is like a bristling bunch of prickly thorns, like in a thistle bush or something. So you're prickled by the afflictions, but you're not. It doesn't put you in a case where there's no way out. That's what the Greek word means there. And then, of course, he says perplexed, but not overly perplexed. In other words, driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. And that's very important as well. The church has to endure a lot of persecution in this world, as we can see only too readily apparent in our world today. Struck now down, but not destroyed. Did you want to comment on that?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that, you know, what Paul is driving at here is that by God's grace and by God's power, the ministry goes on. You know, that all these things are kind of thrown at Paul, these afflictions and perplexions and persecutions and being struck down. You know, Paul himself was stoned at one point, you know, had people literally throwing rocks at him.
At Lystra.
Yeah. And so, you know, all these things happen, but yet, by God's grace and through God's power, the gospel goes on, and we can trust that through no matter what hardships come our way, no matter what the world can throw at us or what the God of this world will throw at us, the one true God will sustain us, and he will continue to speak his word and create faith and to help his church to continue to stay faithful to him, and so we don't trust in our own powers. We don't trust in our earthly leaders, but we trust in Christ all the way.
And our friend James Wright has shared some questions with us. Pastor, are you ready for these questions?
Sure.
How can we ambassadors explain the divine goodness and providence of our all-powerful God in view of the existence of evil persecutions and the veiled hearts hardened by God, allowing some to slowly perish? I guess I would sort of put a caveat there about hardened by God. Now, that is true, but I mean, a lot, you know, much in the way that people come into the world, they are hardened in their hearts. Can you answer that? Or do you want me to reread it?
Yeah, I'll take a good shot at it here. So I think, and then obviously poses a big problem for anyone to look at. You know, God is good and he's loving and gracious and has made all these vast promises to the church. And yet at the same time, the church is persecuted and people's hearts are hardened and people not everyone will be saved. We know these things. And so how can we reconcile those? And I think God himself gives us that answer in the cross of Christ, that there at the cross you have the most horrible thing that could ever happen to a human being. Not only being crucified naked on a Roman cross, but also being forsaken by God, that happens to God in the flesh. God takes all the horrible things that can happen in the world, and he himself bears them for us, and he bears them with us. So in some ways, that's not an exact explanation of why those things happen, but it does give us hope that God has endured those things with us, that he's endured them for us, and that in the resurrection he has overcome them. He comes out resurrected from the dead and never to die again, and that's the promise that he gives to us. It's not that everything is going to be great and easy in the here and now, and not even that we will have satisfying answers to every question that we have in the here and now, but that through everything, Christ has suffered for us and still suffers with us, and that he will raise us from the dead and call us out of all of this suffering and into a life that will just be filled with perpetual gladness and joy in him.
And the weakness, the apostle in this particular paragraph here mentions always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And for we are always being given over to death for Christ's sake, and so that the life may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So in a sense, when people see the servants of Christ enduring persecution or perhaps bearing up under physical pains and diseases and sufferings, they're reminded of Christ, and that it is his wound, by his wounds we are healed, by his being crucified, we have life.
Yes, absolutely. And in a lot of ways, the way that we as Christians deal with suffering and deal with persecutions and things is a witness to the rest of the world. Paul talks about, that we do not grieve as the world grieves, right? We don't grieve as those who have no hope. And that obviously happens at a funeral, but when we are mourning the death of a loved one, but it happens, when we're grieving through an illness or through persecution or hardship here in this world too, that we deal with those hardships in light of the gospel, in light of Christ's promises to us, and we then bear witness to the rest of the world in that.
We have two more questions from James. As ambassadors, can we do all things through him who gives us strength? Are our faults made powerful and perfect, even though we have human weakness?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, in one sense, God works through our weaknesses. He overcomes them. So, I know as a pastor, you get up and you preach a sermon and you think, oh, I could have done so much better if I had more time or more planning time or had more rhetorical skill or something like that. But then we know that in spite of my weaknesses as a preacher, God comes and uses the word that is spoken and puts it into the hearts of the people. So in spite of our weaknesses and our frailties, God does work and continues to create faith and spread his word. So we don't have to despair of our own inabilities or statuses. At the same time, I think, when Paul says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he is saying, yes, we can endure any amount of suffering through Christ who gives us strength. We can go through those things because we keep our eyes fixed on him and not on ourselves, and he gives us the strength to endure those.
And then a follow-up here, are we able to wash the blood of those who are perishing from our hands like Pilate? I guess that's kind of a question that comes with the idea of our obligation to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But of course, ultimately, we trust that it is the Lord who guides us and gets to, gets to the preaching of the word. We shouldn't, in a sense, say that someone is going to. I'm just wondering how we can really say sometimes that maybe our negligence may contribute to someone falling into unbelief and then are not coming to belief. But it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon God. How would you say that? Are we able to wash the blood of those who are perishing from our hands like Pilate?
Yeah. Well, I think you've kind of touched on it there. That yes, we need to repent of our negligence or maybe our own cowardice sometimes, our unwillingness to speak to our close neighbors about the word of Christ and to share Christ with them. But yeah, at the same time, I can't be responsible for someone who has rejected Christ either. You know, that every person who rejects Christ and suffers in hell will suffer because they have rejected Christ, and not because of what I've done. So, you know, there are warnings, I think, in Scripture that tell Christians we do need to warn those when we see someone falling from the faith, or we know someone who is not of faith in Christ, that we should warn them and give them ample warning. But at the same time, if they reject Christ, that is also their sin and not ours. So we do what we can do, and we trust that God will work through that and we'll use that to the benefit of those who hear and to increase thanksgiving in His glory, as Paul will say later on in this passage.
We as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians, we are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and that it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. If we're faithful in proclaiming the word, and then how it is received, that responsibility does not lie with us. And that's the idea. Then of course, there's a question. Is our ministry of reconciliation saving meat for those who are perishing? Well, I think that's an obvious answer there.
Yeah. The ministry of reconciliation is bringing, you know, through Christ, brings God and His people back together. And absolutely, then when we are brought to God through Christ, we're saved. That's the whole goal of the ministry, is to get people back through Christ, back with God, and back with their Lord. So through repentance and faith, to acknowledge their sins and trust in Christ as that great mediator between God and man.
Just two final questions. The first is, if it is veiled to them, in other words, the gospel or the word of God is veiled to them because God, has He manufactured the veil? That's the first question. And then has He given up on those who are unaware of their sickness?
First, the veil, I think, is the veil of sin. And
yes.
So that is of our own creation.
Exactly.
We have veiled our own hearts.
Into the world as fallen human beings.
Right, yep. Exactly. Yeah, that's part of our, you know, the sin that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, yeah. And as far as giving up, absolutely not. That's why the gospel remains here on this earth, right? God is still speaking. He's still proclaiming His word to the ends of the earth. And as long as He's doing that, there's no giving up. When God is done, He will return and raise the dead, and that will be the end. But until that time, there is always hope. There is always the proclamation of the gospel. And so if God hasn't given up, then we shouldn't either.
Yeah, and we were encouraged by the word of Scripture that speaks of Christ. He died for all, and that God is not willing, as St. Peter says, that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, and that he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that is basically the truth of the way, the manner in which God is at work in the world through us in the ministry of reconciliation. Shall we, we'll continue now, 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I believed and so I spoke. I was talking to a seminarian the day before yesterday about whether one could be a theologian when one was an unbeliever. And in a way, yes, you could probably pick up the books and read them and maybe know theology and do theology and so on. But there's kind of at a disadvantage if they are not reborn as Christians. Would you like to comment on that?
Yeah, absolutely. I think, in order to do theology the right way, right, in order to be theologians of the cross or theologians in the proper sense, to know anything about the one true God and to be able to speak about him, first we must have faith in that one true God. Otherwise, you can, Paul mentions this in Romans 1, you can know certain things about God from studying the creation or studying books and philosophy and things like that, but ultimately those things won't bring us to salvation. What brings us to salvation is the gospel and the word of Christ and faith in that word. So, but also at the same time, belief works itself out in a confession, right? Paul says, "I believed and so I spoke," that's the sort of the natural way that our faith goes. We believe in Christ as our Savior, and so we confess that faith, both in our worship, in the creeds and the readings and the hymns that we sing, but also in our relationships, whether it's the pastor sort of publicly leading the services and proclaiming the gospel that way, or in parents sharing the gospel with their children, or in the other vocations that we have. We believe and we speak that belief.
Exactly. And I'm always reminded, too, of in apology of the Augsburg Confession, where when you have the opponents of Luther and the confessors talking, not saying, well, we're not crushed in repentance. We have to try to love God. They're sort of like armchair theologians, sort of just in the comfort of a study, thinking about the anguish of being struck by the law and in the conscience and so on. They wonder, do these people, even have any these qualms of conscience, understand what it means to be in these afflictions, in the tribulation of being faced by the law, which condemns.
Yeah.
And in a sense, that's why theology is more also of living the faith and then confessing, as I believed and so I spoke, it's so powerful, and in basically for a person who is in the ministry. So of course you can have a person who is a hypocrite, but yet the word that person speaks is still valid with all of the power of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Then the final two verses. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we do not lose heart, though we're getting older, wasting away, sort of, maybe not having all of the faculties that we have when we were younger. And I think that's true for a lot of folks as we age. We have to undergo the trial of, and of course our sufficiency is of God. He's even able to use us even though we're wasting away.
Yeah.
Did you want to talk about the weight of glory?
Yeah, sure. I think what jumps out at me when I was reading this was, Paul, first he contrasts, this light momentary affliction with the eternal weight of glory. And what is the light momentary affliction he's speaking of? Well, if you just jump back to, you know, what we read earlier in verses 8 and 9, it's affliction, being perplexed, being persecuted, being struck down, carrying in our body the death of Jesus, right? So that's the light momentary affliction, which I guess to me doesn't sound all that light. But when you compare it to the eternal weight of glory that is to come, it is light. It's nothing. The phrase, the weight of glory, sounds odd to us, but I think this comes from the Old Testament, where the words for weight and the word for glory are related terms. We tend to think of glory in terms of brightness and shining and that sort of a thing. One of the connotations of it in the Old Testament is, or in Hebrew, is that glory means that something is substantive, that it's heavy. And you can maybe think, I know I kind of grew up in the 80s when people would refer to things that were kind of amazing as heavy, right?
Yes, say, whoa, that's, yes. That's kavod, heavy. Kaved is heavy, and kavod is glory, and that's just the same kind of idea. Heavy man, heavy kind of an idea there. And it's, in a sense, a lot of times people are really struck with pain and suffering. I remember a beautiful elderly lady in my first parish who just was afflicted with arthritis, and one time there was her cousin was about maybe 10-15 years older than she was. She was like 80. Her cousin was almost 100, and she said to her cousin, "God really must hate me to allow me to go through all of this pain." And she said, "Remember what Jesus suffered for us." And then the idea too is that we're like in an athletic competition, and so we're being prepared for that weight of glory, in a sense. So that, are we ready for eternity? You know, God is using our life here in this world to prepare us for eternity, which is going to be something that's so altogether different from what it is that we can see. He says, "For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that we are unseen are eternal." Do you want to unpack that? For we just have a little less than 2 minutes.
I mean, if you think about it's easy to see your afflictions and the hardships that we bear, because we see them with our eyes, we feel them with our bodies and then our emotions, and so those things are easy for us to understand. But for every ounce of hardship that we endure in this world, the promise of God is that there are unlimited tons of precious promises of glory and bliss and joy that await us in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. When we look back, when we have entered God's kingdom and been resurrected from the dead, and we look back on our lives here on this earth, they'll seem light. They'll seem like the blink of an eye in comparison with eternity with Christ. If we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we look forward to seeing him and spending eternity with him, we can continue to endure all of the different hardships that we encounter in this life because we're looking forward to that which is to come. And I think that word preparing, too, you know, that we're being prepared for these things, like you had mentioned, seeing it as training, that helps us to keep our focus on the goal, right? You train to achieve a goal. So our goal is to receive all that God has promised. The hard things, they're transient. They will fall away. They'll be stripped away. But the things that are eternal, those will last forever. The promises of God, the glory of Christ, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, those things are never ending.
Thank you, Pastor.
Definitely what we're looking forward to.
Unfortunately, we have come to an end. God be with you, and thank you very much. And God be with all our listeners.